We're going to spend some time looking at the Bible today. My name's Dave. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And we study the Bible every week because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. So if you're new, we're in a series through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and this series is called Reclaim the Truth. The idea is that 1 Timothy, as one of the pastoral epistles, that means these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, that explain how to pastor, how to shepherd, how to lead a local church, 1 Timothy exclusively focuses on reclaiming the truth as it's sliding into false teaching. So there was problem, there was things that were falling apart in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring, and Paul is giving him instructions, how to reclaim the truth of the gospel message, our only hope is Jesus, and then how to reclaim that truth by building healthy structures that reinforce that gospel message. So this week, the sermon is called Gender Confusion. So continue to pray for me as I'm sharing this truth with you. This is a tough topic, gender confusion. Here's the big idea. Just like in the first century, just like today, civilizations all over the place have been confused about gender. How much of it is important? How much of it is overblown? What do we do about it? How do we align our lives according to gender? Or how much do we ignore gender? It's a lot of confusion. When I was a senior in high school, we had these two clubs at our high school, happened every year. It was called the Senior Boys Group and the Senior Girls Group. Now, it was a long time ago, so I don't remember everything. In my mind, it was just like we had this club so we could have a t-shirt and a dance. I think that's what it was for. I'm not really fully sure what it was all about. But I'm ashamed to say what our t-shirt had on it, the Senior Boys t-shirt, when I was a senior, we all wore, I'm embarrassed about it, it said, "You serve us." You serve us. That was our attitude of being tough, macho, 18-year-old men. Really, we were children, right? But we thought that was like asserting dominance. Here's the irony that's so sad. In our class, the women led everything. We were not leaders. We were passive. And so on the one hand, we're posturing like we're tough and like we're in charge and you serve us, and we're putting that on our t-shirts. On the other hand, we were passive, not doing anything. We were completely lazy. We didn't lead anything. We didn't serve. We didn't do anything. And so all of our class officers were women. That was the environment in which I became an adult, okay? That's how I grew up. And I think it's an example of the two extreme sins that men commit in every civilization. Here are the two sins of men. We either abuse and dominate, we take power in an unhealthy way, or we're passive and we completely check out. So I want you to be thinking about that. Like, what's wrong with society? Well, both of those extremes are what's wrong with society. And so the call to men, a lot of this is going to be about women, the call to men is to be loving, sacrificial, servant leaders. That's what Jesus lays out as the blueprint. So that's the goal. Some of you have been hurt by bad leaders that dominated or abused, and I'm sorry, and that's wrong, and the Bible does not reinforce that or agree with that. Some of you have been hurt by bad leaders who completely were passive and abdicated leadership altogether. And again, the Bible doesn't support that either. The text we have here is going to put some very specific constraints on females in leadership, but it's also going to be kind of addressing the bigger idea of what should gender look like in general. So I just want to warn you, trigger warning, if you're new to Christianity or if you haven't read the Bible much, this is one of the hardest passages about gender in the Bible. So there's going to be stuff I'm going to say as I'm reading this, and you're going to be like, what? The Bible says that? You're going to be shocked, okay? I think some of it, we just have to deal with it. And I think some of it, we're mishearing it, and we need to explain it. So I think there's going to be a little bit of both as we unpack it this morning. But let's read the text. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Here we go. Starting in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As I said, some of this is just hard no matter how you slice it. Some of this, we're just hearing it wrong, okay? A lot of that sounded crazy, and we're hearing it the wrong way, and I'm going to try to explain that. But what I want to say up front is we need the Holy Spirit. We want to be those who sit at Jesus' feet, hear what he has to say, and obey it. But we need the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to understand it well and then to obey it. So let's pray that he would be with us. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit. We know that you're generous. You're the one that loves to give good gifts. You say if we lack wisdom to call out to you. So God, we ask that you would send your Spirit of kindness, of grace. We see it most clearly through Jesus giving himself for us. But Jesus also said he's not leaving us on his own. He's sending the Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor. So we pray that he would be present with us even now. Help us to hear your word, to love your word, to follow your word, even when it's tough. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so some hard sayings here. And again, I kind of set up a little bit where I think the different problems lie. Let me give you also here three different versions of how people interpret these sorts of passages about gender. So there are three basic ways of doing this. All three have subtypes, right? So I'm doing some overgeneralization, but there are three basic parts of the spectrum in understanding gender for Christians. It's debated. If you disagree with me, I don't hate you. I'm going to try to argue from the text that this is what it says, and we're trying to obey it here as a church leadership team. But we think the foundation of we're sinners that need a Savior, like that's the important thing, right? And then we can have some in-house disagreement on gender roles. So we're going to make the case for this middle view called complementarianism. Complementarianism. And that view holds together two tensions from Christian history and from Scripture, theologically, that says men and women are absolutely equal before God. That word equal, equal heirs, is used in 1 Peter 3, and it's, of course, said in a lot of other places. But we also believe there really are limitations put on gender roles. So we believe that we can be equal and not have all the exact same roles and functions. That's what we believe. That's the middle position. And if you come from a more traditional view, you'll be looking at this view and feeling like it's compromising, right? If you come from a more feminist background or egalitarian view, you're going to be looking at this and feeling like it's hyper-patriarchal and conservative. And so those other two views sometimes are called patriarchy and egalitarianism. Again, not evil if you fall in one of those areas. Patriarchy is a great word. It means father rule. It's a biblical value. Fathers should lead, right? But if you're in that camp, you tend to think not only should fathers rule, but women are incapable of leadership. And so I think that's one of the problematic parts of what we might call hyper-traditionalism. There's been a lot of abuse in churches over the years because of taking it farther than Scripture takes it, like demeaning women in an unhealthy way. The other side, egalitarianism, I think flattens things too much. It kind of just pretends that everything's the same. So we believe we have equal value before God. We believe that women are just as smart as men. Frankly, I believe women are smarter than men, okay? So we believe in that kind of equality of value. Again, 1 Peter 3 talks about this. But we would disagree with egalitarians that say, therefore, there can be no distinctions in role. And again, in the middle view, we say, there can be distinctions in role, limitations on leadership in certain areas. Not everywhere all the time, but there can be certain distinctions and still believe that there's equality before God. So those are the categories. Again, lots of subcategories within that, but that's the general category. So we believe we're all confused about gender. We're all kind of grappling for which way should we go, and Paul gives us three commands. I'm going to make reference to these other cross-references about gender, but I'm going to try to stick with the text as far as like the spine here. Three big commands. Number one, build new stereotypes. Build new stereotypes. I think that's where he comes out swinging right out of the gate. He addresses stereotypes, and then he says, here are the spiritualized version of these stereotypes. Number two, let the women learn. Let the women learn. Jews didn't let the women learn. We're supposed to let the women learn, okay? So he's asserting something really important that we miss. We hear all the scary limitations and we miss that he's saying, let the women learn. We want to make disciples with men and women. And then number three, remember the story. Remember the story. He ends with this talk about Genesis and I think, frankly, that's where some of the craziest stuff hits our ears. You're like, what is he saying, right? Verse 14 to 15. But what he's saying is, remember the story. There's a story that's not just fall, the fall into sin of Adam and Eve, but there's redemption there, okay? So, number one, build new stereotypes. What is a stereotype? In our society, we usually think of that negatively. Linguistically, it comes from the printing world. So it'd be like a metal plate or a wooden plate that's firm. It's a firm type. Stereo means firm. So a firm type. And so it's this kind of fallback of like, this is my framework of how I understand the world. So stereotypes can be good or bad. Sometimes we have a firm understanding of the world, a stereotype that is based on reality. Sometimes we have a stereotype that's based on a bad experience and we're living wrongly because of it. So here's the stereotype that Paul starts off with coming right out of the gate. Here it is. You ready for it? I think it's pretty simple. Men are strong. Women are beautiful. That's what he starts with. Yeah. And I would say we compare ourselves and we get all mixed up about like, well, how strong am I or how beautiful am I? And I'm like, if you're a woman, you're beautiful. Like, that's your birthright. If you're a man, you're strong. You're the stronger sex. That's just like biologically true. Are there outliers? Of course, right? Like some of you men are really beautiful and you're unusual, okay? And some of you women are really strong and you're unusual. You're an outlier. But generally, that's the distinction in gender. Men are the strong sex. Women are the beautiful sex. And so Paul takes this and he's like, hey, let's build a new stereotype. Like what would it look like if we apprenticed to Jesus? What would it look like if we really trusted him and we thought about, men, what if we thought about power in a whole new way? He's going to say, we would pray more. And women, what if you thought about beauty and adornment and being appreciated for that in a whole new way? He's like, you would be more committed to good works. And so another thing I want you to hear that he's not saying, so women, you do good works, men, no good works for you. He's not saying that, right? And he's not saying, men, you lift holy hands and pray, but women, don't pray, okay? He's not saying that. He's saying, men, you are uniquely obsessed with power. Ever since you were a little boy, you were making sound effects. You were working with trucks and cars. You were fighting battles. You wanted to be strong. He's like, real strength comes from the God of the universe as you pray. He's the strong one. That's real power. Again, women, pray too. You want to be spiritually strong as well. And women, you are the fairer sex. You are beautiful. You want to be appreciated for that. That's totally normal. He's like, but don't get caught up in clothes and kind of the external things. You want real beauty to come from character. And so both of these stereotypes are renewed in Christ. And so verse 8, he says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He's like, okay, no more fighting, no more debating, no more anger. Give yourself to the Lord. Pray, God, will you move? We need you, God. And again, this is a new stereotype of masculine power for men and something that women are commanded to as well, okay? But we're renewing our interest, our intrinsic interest in power and making things happen. Well, we should pray. And then with the women, he says this, likewise, in the same way as I've just given instructions to the men, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Adorn is the word cosmos. We use it for the universe. The universe has like beauty, you know, the stars and the planets. And so it has this idea of universe, like orderliness. So order yourself, make yourself beautiful and ordered, just like the world is beautiful and ordered. We get cosmetology from that. We still kind of connect beauty and cosmos a little bit that way, and in English even. He says you should adorn, make yourself beautiful with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. He's going to give some specifics of things you're not supposed to do. And I think Christians have misread this as like an absolute black and white list. What I want to clarify is he's not saying don't be beautiful. He's saying, I'm giving you some guidance on how to be beautiful. Be beautiful like in a way that you're kind of like ratcheting it down a little bit, you know, modesty. You're not going over the top. That's what he's saying here, right? Modesty, respectable apparel. And then he says, self-control. And then he says, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. And so again, if you take that in a really super literalistic way, that means, ladies, you all need to leave, okay? Because we don't obey this in a perfect way. What he's saying is you shouldn't make that your investment. Your whole life shouldn't be caught up in the gold. This is how they would do braids back then in the first century. They would have like beautiful gold all laced in those braids, right? The gold, the pearls, the fine jewelry. Now, one of the reasons I know he's not saying to never, ever have any of these things, and if you cross this line, you know, you're going to hell, is because in God's imagery and the poetic and prophetic imagery that he uses of the church, Old Testament prophecies, Revelation, we're a bride. We're a beautifully adorned bride in beautiful clothing, both men and women, right? We all get to be the bride of God, dressed beautifully, wearing jewelry. So God's not against jewelry. He's not against being beautiful. He's just saying, hey, watch it, be modest. Modest is the best way, I think, to understand what he's saying. Be modest, don't go over the top. And that's relative in different cultures. We live in the richest culture in the world, right? And so because of that, we tend to wear a lot of nice stuff and think it's no big deal, right? It's just kind of throwaway to us because we're a rich culture. He's saying, hey, just practice some self-control. Be modest. Don't go over the top. Don't invest everything you have in physical beauty because you want your beauty to be from good works. And that's where he turns in the next qualifier, right? What is proper for women who profess godliness? Good works. So again, this is a rethinking of what does real beauty look like? Real beauty looks like good works for men or for women. What does real power look like? Real power looks like prayer, looks like depending and trusting God. That's what real power looks like. This is what real beauty looks like. As we said, there are a lot of people that are in different parts of the bell curve, right? Some of us men more beautiful than others, some women more strong than others, right? And there was a man that's actually the mythological example of being obsessed with beauty. His name's Narcissus. Have you heard of Narcissus? We have a psychological type for that. You're so obsessed with yourself, you become a bully. You're like no good to anybody. In the Narcissus story, the original myth, he found this crystal clear pool of reflection. He was thirsty, but he didn't drink because he was so obsessed with the beauty of his own reflection. It's a myth about what happens when we get turned in on ourselves. When we're so obsessed with our own beauty, so obsessed with our own power, we become completely impotent. We basically die and are being of any benefit to anyone else. That's what the myth is about. So again, the question is, are we going to build new stereotypes? Or are we just going to double down on the flesh? Are we going to just double down on like, no, it's about winning arguments, beating people up, looking beautiful, right? Or are we going to say, oh no, I have now a spiritually rejuvenated vision of power and beauty. And so I think it's helpful as we think about implementing this in our life, thinking about the different areas that we walk in, right? It will look like one thing in your home. What would that look like in your home to be a home of prayer? What would it look like in your home to be a home of good works where you're serving one another in love? And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to. Or at work, what does it look like at work? It'll be a little different, right? Different spiritual priorities, different maybe authority that you might have in that zone. What would it look like for you to serve others in love, practice good works? What would it look like for you to pray for people you work with? In the church, we talk about this all the time, but the church doesn't exist if you're not serving and doing good works and praying. Like without those two things, our church ceases to exist. So what would it look like for you to be a part of the war here, practicing the beauty of good works and serving others, practicing the power of prayer and praying for others in the work here. In the garden, there's this creation account, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony. Everything was beautiful. Everything was beautiful until the serpent came in, the ancient dragon, tempting them to believe that they couldn't trust God. And I think that's the heart of the issue here is, do you believe that you can trust God? Again, you don't have to believe with or agree with me on every single detail of what I'm saying today, but I really want to get hold of your heart on, do I believe I can trust God and obey him in some uncomfortable areas? Is God and his word allowed to challenge you anywhere? Maybe you just don't see the scripture the way I do here. I just want to check you and say, are there some places where the scripture gets to disagree with you? Because there, culturally, all cultures have something in the scripture that we're like, I don't like that. And I want to make the case that gender and sexuality is what we've been brainwashed about in our culture. We just don't like, again, I'm talking broader American culture, we just don't like what the scripture says about gender and sexuality. So I believe we need to be discipled out of our gender confusion in this area. Again, you might move a few steps. Maybe you don't move in exactly the same place I go, but I think we need to listen to the word and say, okay, Jesus, I trust you, so I'm going to move towards what your word says and away from what my own heart desires are screaming at me. This is different in different cultures. For some cultures, it might be power and violence is more of a temptation to them. For other cultures, it may be dishonesty, right? Things that maybe in our culture, we're like, oh, that's easy for me. You know, like I believe what the Bible says on that topic, but on this other topic, I don't know if I like this, right? Just a little pop quiz for you before we move on. When the ancient dragon, the evil one, the embodiment of evil, was tempting Eve, where was Adam? You know? Anybody know? He was right there. Sometimes this horrible sin is called the silence of Adam. I think a lot of the rebuilding of gender is transforming the silence of Adam into speaking good words, speaking gospel, praying, instead of just being silent, sitting on the couch playing video games while our wife is doing battle with the dragon. I think that's part of the reversing that God is calling us to. Thank you. Okay, second point. I went way long on that one, y'all. You're in for a good ride. Here we go. Number two, let the women learn. Let the women learn. Again, the limitations make us freak out so much we don't hear the imperative command. The imperative command in the Greek and in the English is let the women learn. Judaism forbid the women to learn. Judaism was like, women are stupid, they can't learn. That's bad. And frankly, in the Roman and Greek Empire, that was pretty common as well. There was a little unique twist happening in the town where this church existed. It's one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was called the Temple of Artemis. So it was the Artemis cult. Artemis was the twin of Apollo, but she was firstborn in order of creation, so she was more important. We'll come back to that in a minute. And they were teaching the women at the Artemis cult, you can be priestesses, you can reject family and traditional roles, we'll educate you, right? So this was one of the unique places where women were encouraged to learn and take leadership roles. And so you've kind of got these two extremes that I talked about. We kind of fall in one direction or the other, and that's the culture here. The Jews were like, no, women can't learn at all. And the Artemis cult was like, yeah, they can learn, but we've got this weird cult, right? I don't know if that was the best thing for them to learn. And so this is where Paul is speaking into their lives with verses 11, 12, and 13. So the command, let a woman learn. That's the command, let a woman learn. And then he gives the conditions quietly with all submissiveness. So let me have a couple of clarifying statements here. Submission and submissiveness is only commanded to women towards men in the context of church leadership structures, but mostly in the home with your own husband. Another way of saying this is women are not called to submit to all men in all places. That's just not the way the Bible teaches it, but a more hyper-traditional culture would teach it that way. And so we need to be careful to not say more than Scripture says. And then quietly, this is not absolute silence. A few verses earlier in verse 2, it says that the good life of the Christian faith, if we pray to our leaders that we would live a good life that's pleasing to God, it would be quiet and peaceable. So this is something we all aspire to. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, where the same kind of language is used, the women are to be quiet when the council of leaders is weighing the prayers and prophecy. But the women are to not be quiet because they are to be speaking prayers and prophecy. We've got this tension built into one of the major cross-references in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. So it's saying it's not absolute silence. It's not like women should shut up and never say anything. We need you. We need you to speak. We need you to pray. We need you to prophesy, to exhort, to challenge us with the word. And so as we understand this, the limiter here is the council of elders and pastors. That's the only clear limitation here. And so at our church, we don't have female pastors and elders. That's how we understand this text. The other cross-references, we'll hit one next week. It's 1 Timothy 3, talks about the elders of the local church. Titus 1 and 2 is another cross-reference. Ephesians 5 is another cross-reference. And 1 Peter 3 is another cross-reference. So there are a lot of different cross-references that go into these details of these gender roles. They're not absolute, but they are there. So as I was saying it earlier, I think they're not as bad as they sound to our modern ears, but they're still tough. They're still hard for us as modern people. He says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man like they are allowed to down the street at the Artemis cult. He's placing limitations. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So we're given an explanation, and that is the order of creation. Theologically, this is very meaningful because what it's saying is this is rooted in creation order and God's plan, his design, with man being created first and then woman. But there's limitations here because as modern feminists, we're like, but that's not enough explanation for me, right? And so we just need to acknowledge that. Whenever we come up to a point where our training, our culture rubs against that, and we're like, there's part of me that doesn't like that. We just need to be honest about that. And so I admit I was trained with feminist worldview of like, this is not okay. I don't like what he's saying here. I just need to acknowledge, okay, there's something that he's pointing to, and 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 does this as well. He's pointing to something about the order of creation. So what I would say is we have an explanation from creation that's timeless. It's not just about Ephesus. It's not just about Killeen, Texas. It's a timeless thing rooted in creation. And yet, he doesn't give us as much explanation as we want. And so it's just good to be honest about that. Like, yeah, I wish I had more to say. I have all kinds of conjecture, but I wish I had more biblically to say here. So the text doesn't say, and women are incapable of leadership. No, women are smart. Women are, in all the graphs, except for strength, women overlap with men on everything, right? And abilities and brains and all those sorts of things. So here, it's not saying that women are incapable of leadership, but it's just saying there's some kind of order. We might say it's symbolic and liturgical, a symbolic and liturgical order that we are to replay, where we're reversing the silence of Adam, challenging men who don't want to speak, frankly, to stand up and speak the good news of the gospel. I never wanted to be a pastor, y'all, okay? That's a whole nother story. How did I end up here? I don't know. Okay. And so, let the women learn. It's a command. We're commanded to teach the women. A healthy church is a church where women are growing and learning in Bible study. It's terrifying to traditionalists. That's why the Jews forbid it. We want the women to be as smart as possible in biblical things. We want the women to pray and prophesy, to exhort and challenge us biblically. I want everyone in this church to come up to me after a sermon and go, well, what about this cross-reference? And I don't know if you really proved that point, Dave. And will you show me biblically how you came to that? Like, I want pushback because I want a whole church full of people who are like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who are wrestling and reasoning from the scriptures, saying, prove it to me. That's kind of the environment we want here. We want to be proving that this is what the scripture says, so that my authority, right? Hebrews 13 says, all Christians, not just women, but men and women, are to obey their leaders. As like growing up in an egalitarian world, anti-authority world, that makes me real uncomfortable. And so I just continue to root myself in the reality that you're only to obey me when I'm speaking these words. There's nothing intrinsic in my leadership as a pastor that says, oh, he's a pastor. He's got that title. You always have to obey him. No, it's the word of God. That's what we are to obey. So, grabbed a picture of people studying the Bible together. I want to encourage you to just take practical next steps of Bible study. And again, this is one of those things that's like, yeah, the men need to do this too. It's just in the Jewish context, the men were doing it and the women were forbidden to do it. So we want to make sure as a healthy church, the men and the women are studying the Bible. What's a next step for you to grow? Is it joining a weekly Bible study? Is it just reading the Bible on your own? I encourage people all the time, if you're new to the scriptures, start with one book. There are 66 books in this library that we call the Bible. Start with one of them. Master one. Read one of the gospels multiple times. Get to where you really understand it. You understand the themes, the repetitions, the main direction of the narrative and what it's telling you about Jesus. And then move on to another one, right? And build out from there, growing in your understanding of this word. There's a book that I would recommend that explains methods of studying the Bible. It's one that Kathy Araco and I have both used over the years to train people. Kathy's our women's ministry director. It's called Knowable Word by Peter Kroll. I think it's just helpful instruction on the basics of how to study and understand the Bible. When you go to a Bible study, I want to encourage you to minimize the, I feel this way about this verse. Minimize the, you know, this seems like blah, blah, blah. And maximize the, this is what I'm seeing in the text. That's Bible study. You're caring about what it's actually trying to argue and say. You're trying to unearth the words of Scripture. So we want to grow in our understanding. Let the women learn. So no matter what your next step is, make sure you're taking a next step of discipleship and learning the Scriptures. Okay, the final piece here, the last point, is remember the story. I'll say also, I can't remember if I said this or not, this is our third service. We explain all of our views on gender roles and leadership in the church and marriage and family, all that in our doctrinal statement. You can find that online. We're very public about it. We're not hiding anything. So we have a Grace Bible Church Constitution. Paper copies are in the hall. Stuff is online. And if you have questions, again, I'm happy to debate it with you. I'm happy to talk to you about it. Like, you don't have to agree with me for us to be friends. I'd love to talk to you more about it. So third point, remember the story. We're going to look at verse 14 and 15. This is a part, as I was saying, in some ways sounds like the craziest kind of compilation of words he's saying here. But I think he's drawing us back to, hey, remember the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3? He wants you to be thinking about what it really says. So don't overweight the particular words that he's using that are scary, but think of them in context of the whole story. We sometimes describe the whole story as creation, fall, redemption. Have you ever heard that? It's like the story arc. Every good story has these different parts, right? It's a reflection of the ultimate story. So the whole Bible kind of has that arc of good creation, a fall into sin and disrepair, and then a promise of redemption, of things being healed. That's the story we are living in. That's the story that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 tells us as well. Someday, Genesis 3:15 says, someday a son is going to come and crush evil. That's the hope of redemption. So let's look here. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, so this is a sad story. This is a story of sin, deception, pain. In context, our feminist culture is trained to say, he's being unfair to women. You know, like that's, he's dogpiling here. And again, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's reporting the facts of the story. And so at first blush, it would seem like Paul might be saying that women are less worthy of leadership because they're the ones that are deceived, right? This is a point for those who are like, see, women can't handle leadership. I don't think that's the point. The way I would ask it here is it a greater sin to stand there passive and do nothing and know that it's wrong? Or is it a greater sin to be tricked? And I think when you look at Romans chapter 5, it says Adam is absolutely responsible for what happened. He's guilty, big G guilty. And so again, I don't think in biblical context he's trying to say, see, women are worse than men. That's not the point here. He's just giving you highlights of what unfolded in the story, and it was an unfolding of a tragedy. So what do we do with the good ending? It's a weird good ending he gives here, right? What does it say? One of the hardest verses in the Bible. Yes, she will be saved through childbearing. So number one interpretation that I'm going to give to you and then say, no, that's wrong, is this. If you're a good Christian, you'll never have any pain in childbirth. Do you think that's what he means? Or if you're a good Christian, no one will ever die in childbirth. Is that what he means? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's speaking in poetic language. So there are two main overlapping interpretations that I think he's giving that actually there's a double meaning. I think he's kind of saying two things at once, okay? So here's what he's saying. Number one, hardest thing about being a woman in a family is having kids. Childbearing is emblematic of the great burden, suffering, and struggle that women carry in life. And so the Artemis cult is saying, yeah, throw that traditional marriage stuff away. That's garbage. Let's get rid of that, the way a lot of modern cults say. The Artemis cult is saying, hey, we've got two roads of escape for you. Number one, just reject marriage, become a leader in our cult, never have any kids. Problem solved, right? Paul comes back to some of the false teaching that had invaded the church in chapter 6 of the same book, and he says, hey, false teachers are crazy when they're forbidding marriage and normal life, right? Like, that's one of God's good gifts to the world. So we don't want to just throw it out of hand. Another way that the Artemis cult dealt with childbearing is they said, in a health and wealth cult sort of way, if you give enough money and if you believe the right things, you'll never have any problems with childbirth. So it was a way of kind of religious corruption, buying off your safety through childbirth. And Paul's like, no, the safety and the hardest things that a woman will ever do, the safety for anyone in any struggle in life, safety comes from persevering in faith. That's always the gospel answer. Persevering in faith, and he summarizes this with this long chain of continuing in faith and in love and in holiness with self-control, hanging on to the gospel, continuing to follow Jesus. That's our only hope, whether you're a man or a woman. And then here's a second interpretation that I think adds depth to this first one. Eve, who became a transgressor, right? He was just talking about her in verse 14. The woman was deceived. She became a transgressor. Verse 15, it's still singular. Yet she, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. If they, it goes plural, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What it's saying here is it's taking our minds back to the promise of redemption that God gave to Eve. He promised Eve, you're going to have a son that will crush the dragon. You're going to have a son that's going to end evil and death forever. That's the promise of redemption. Sometimes it's called the proto-gospel, the first gospel, or the pre-gospel. That's given in Genesis 3:15. And so again, it's poetic language there also. Paul's reflecting this kind of poetic language. In Genesis 3:15, God's saying, you, Eve, you're going to have a son. Well, like it was her great-great-great-great-grandson, right? So it wasn't literally her son. It was her son through descendancy who fulfilled that. Mary and Joseph, the nativity fulfills this. The childbearing that saves us is the childbearing of Mary. Galatians talked about this as well. She gave birth to this child that saved the world, right? And so this is the good news that Paul is bringing our mind back to. He's like, women have this awesome role in the world. Like the most important thing that's ever happened is this woman. They gave birth to this child to save the world, right? And so we're saved by Christmas. We're saved by the nativity. We're saved through childbearing. If, again, the condition still applies, we're saved by Jesus if we persevere in faith. Do you trust him? Do you trust that Jesus loves you? Or do you think you got to save yourself through beauty, through power, through manipulation, whatever it might be? Or do you trust Jesus, the Jesus that came, was born as a baby, that suffered the humility of leaving heaven and coming to earth to be dependent on human beings, to have his diaper changed, to be fed, to be raised up as a human being, to live the perfect life that we couldn't live on our own, to die a sacrificial death that we needed some kind of substitute ransom to die for us, and to rise from the dead to prove that he's conquered sin and death once and for all? That's the hope of childbearing, the ultimate hope of the transformation of Jesus. So we need to remember this story, not just the inciting, triggering words here and there of sin and deceiver. We need to remember the gospel hope. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. Paul just said a few verses earlier, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. We all need to have that attitude of need and just glorious thankfulness for God's grace to us. Gender confusion. We'll wrap up here. My wife and I were confused yesterday. We went hiking. We went hiking out at Colorado Bend State Park. It's the bend of the Colorado River. It's west of here, hour and a half away. We had to use GPS to get there because it's a lot of winding roads. We weren't really sure how to get there, so we plugged it in. Took us down a lot of weird turns and back roads and even gravel roads. We finally made it to the park, had a great time hiking. And we were hungry afterwards, so we went to the big metropolis of San Saba. You know, the big city of San Saba? So we went there to eat, found a great restaurant. It was great. We had dinner or lunch, 4 o'clock, old people dinner. We had a dinner in San Saba, and when we got to San Saba, again with directions, it's not too far from the park, I realized, oh, San Saba's on 190. So 190 is our highway, right? It's the highway that goes right from Lampasas to Killeen through to where I live in Harker Heights, right? Like, it's our highway. It's right there. I was like, oh, cool. I don't need GPS anymore. I'm good. I can just follow the rut. I can just go down the road, follow 190. Everything's going to be fine. So we were cruising down 190, and if you don't know this, in Lampasas, there's this tricky little spot where Highway 190 also overlaps with Highway 183, and it also overlaps with Highway 281. You know about this? It's just like everything goes different ways. So it's like five blocks where you're on three highways all at once, and I made the first turn. I followed it. I was like, oh, yeah, I remember. This is weird in Lampasas. But I forgot the second turn. There's a hard left turn where you have to leave the road you're on to get back to the road you want to be on. I just thought this is a perfect symbol of what we're struggling with gender confusion, right? So I didn't make that left turn. I thought I was staying on the road I wanted to be on, and it took us 30 miles to figure it out. We were in Liberty Hill, and I was like, this is not Copper's Cove. Like, this is not what it looks like, you know? I was like, this looks different. We don't drive this way very often, but I know this is not Copper's Cove. I don't know how Lampasas got so far away from Copper's Cove all of a sudden. I was like, man, we messed it up. We'd just been talking, listening to podcasts, having fun, totally distracted. So pulled over, looked it up again on the map, turned around, went back, wasted some time. But my wife laughed this morning. She was like, hey, it wasn't a total waste. You got to share it at church, right? And here's the reality. We all get lost on the wrong roads. And often it's on a reliable rut. We're like, I know what this is. I know what this road is. It'll take me all the way there. My challenge to you is I think all of us need to rethink how we think about gender. But even more than that, we all need to rethink how we think about God. He's not against you. He's not trying to crush you. He's proved himself by sending Jesus to you. And Jesus is the one that says, I'm the road. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't get to the Father but through me. Jesus is saying the only way to avoid confusion of any kind in this world is to apprentice to him, follow him, trust in him. He's the one that gives us life. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us and that you call us to trust. Father, we may continue to disagree over some of the details, but we can't disagree with this. You are a gracious God who saves us, who loves us, who gives us yourself in Jesus. We thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.